Brethren, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 5, this is a message that I began to research in the early fall, and I'm amazed at how many messages have lined up with this. I've almost didn't give it, but Mr. Shaby covered part of it, Mr. Parker covered part of it, but it seems like a message that God wants heard right now. This is the Beatitudes, a survey. This will be part one. Just a little context in Matthew. Jesus, in his adulthood, he was baptized, and then he was tempted by the tempter and ended up defeating him, the ruler of this world. That's in Matthew 4, 10 to 11. And then he was rejected in his hometown at Nazareth. Turn to Luke. I had you go to Matthew first, but let's go to Luke first. Luke 4. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord, verse 18, is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So we see echoes there of what he covers in the Sermon on the Mount. I won't go through the remaining verses where he was rejected, because that was just covered in a recent message. But then he... If you turn over to Luke 6, he began his Galilean ministry. Luke 6 is interesting. Starting in verse 12, it talks about him being up all night the night before, choosing his 12 apostles, and then he heals a great multitude, and then he gives this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount that we call it. Verse 19 is interesting, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So I would love to see that, to visualize that, but power was going out from them. They could touch him and be healed, and he healed everything. There was nothing that he could not heal. If you'll turn over now to Matthew 4, do a little Bible gymnastics. So picking it up in chapter 4, verse 23, where he's healing, "And Jesus went about all Galilee." Now, the Greek there is better, "was going about," giving the impression, it's in the imperfect, that he's going back and forth. He may not have hit every synagogue, every town, but he was going back and forth and healing the multitudes, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. The great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from the 10 cities, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So the purpose for those healings was to preach the gospel message. And again, he healed every kind of disease. And if we categorize the three, it lists... verse 24, "Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." Those three categories show that he had power over the entire creation. The demon-possessed, he was able to cast out. That's power over the realm of Satan, who he had already defeated. Epileptics, it's also lunatics affected by the moon. So that's mental and nervous system disorders. And then paralytics is all kinds of physical. He had power over all. Four things that Jesus' miracles proved. The first one is that he was divine. I already read when we were in Luke 6:19 that power went out from him, healing all diseases. There's nobody he turned away. You won't find that he turned anyone away. He was able to heal everyone. The second thing that those prove the miracles prove, is that God is compassionate towards those who suffer. He is a caring God, and he sent Jesus Christ so that we could be healed. The third thing is that it showed Jesus to be the Messiah that was proclaimed to come. If you'll just flip over a couple verses or chapters to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Sounded like I was calling somebody on the checkout line. Sorry about that. Matthew 11, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you heard and see, you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Those are the exact things from Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 10, that were to be done by the Messiah. The fourth thing that his miracles proved is that the kingdom, the coming kingdom, was a reality. If you'll turn over to chapter 12. The kingdom was a reality, and they were getting a foretaste of that kingdom, its present reality. In verse 28, back up to actually verse 26, Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And he says, "If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So it was a present reality, and it is for us today. Even though we're seeking the kingdom in its fullness, it was a past reality in their day. It's a present reality for us. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease. So what about miracles today? We don't see them like they had them back here. We even see, as the New Testament went on, they weren't healing like they were at this time. The apostles were able to do it at first, but in Timothy, there's an example of someone who's sick and he's not healed. And we see today that many people don't get healed, at least not instantaneously, like we see Christ doing. Well, there are miracles today, and I think those that are new in the faith see miracles, the instantaneous ones, for the same reason they saw him back then, to show that God is active, he's compassionate, and he does care about us. And then the young also, to show them that God exists and that he cares for them. So if we look at the characters, we have Jesus Christ, and go back to Matthew 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes. Matthew 5, verse 1, he went up on a mountain, and he was seated. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. This echoes what Moses did going up into the mountain to receive the law from the same being, Jesus Christ. But now he's clarifying and giving the New Testament terms of the New Testament and using the Old Testament law. There are echoes of that law in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the New Testament. So that's the characters. So if we look at the political context, most Jews of that day were expecting a military and political leader in the Messiah. This was brought out, I think, last week as well. So let's cover a couple terms. So blessed, you'll see that term in here. It means happy, fortunate, blissful. One commentator notes that combining the way this Greek term is used, Makarios, by Homer, Plato, and Hesiod, the fullest sense of this word is that it's an inward contentedness that's not affected by circumstances, not affected by whether we're healed in this life or not affected by the economy, not affected by how productive we are in the economy, not affected by our health, our wealth. There's another term you'll see. So blessed, we'll take the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So for theirs is, and only theirs. So only the poor in spirit, and you'll see this in every single one of the Beatitudes. Only that beatitude is comforted for those that are that mourn. And then the first four, for theirs is the kingdom of, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those are internal. And the last four are external reflections, and we won't get to those last four today. So let's go ahead and read the Beatitudes. So we'll start in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So notice verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's present tense. All the other ones are future tense. Verse 4, those who mourn shall be comforted. So the only relevance here is that in the biblical Greek, they didn't have quotes, and they didn't have other ways of demarcating text. So the present tense here seems to be marking this as a passage. And then you've got verse 11 and 12, which are explanatory to the persecuted, right? So if we read those, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those two verses seem to explain verse 10, just like if you'll turn over to Matthew 6, one or two pages. Just like in the model prayer, it says, forgive us our debts, verse 12, as we forgive our debtors. And then verse 14 and 15 are explanatory to that verse. For if you forgive men their trespasses. So that seems to be what the structure of the Beatitudes here. Now, they do echo Old Testament passages like Isaiah 61. We read one passage in Luke that's quoting the Old Testament. They're also echoed in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and also in the rest of the New Testament. One example is verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's echoed in Matthew 6, verse 33, where it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So it's more detailed. What kind of righteousness? The kind that is the door to the kingdom is what we should be pursuing. So that's just another example, as you read on your own, that there's echoes throughout the Old Testament coming up to here and then through the Sermon on the Mount and into the New Testament. All right, so blessed are the poor in spirit. First observation is that no human being can live by the Beatitudes on their own without God. We wouldn't even want to. I don't think any of us knows a human being that would purposefully become poor in spirit, that would purposely humble themselves. This world is based on being the top dog. It's based on being productive, making as much money as you can. So nobody would really do this on their own. It takes God intervening, calling an individual, and then beginning to humble them. Humanly, we supply nothing in this equation. There's nothing spiritual we bring to the table. We are powerless on our own. Turn over to Numbers 11, if you would. There's a very interesting exchange with Moses where this is, the people are complaining because they don't have meat. And Moses is frustrated with it. And in verse 13, he's talking to God. He says, "Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.'" So Moses is feeling powerless right now. He's got this whole nation basically asking him to do something he has no power to do. And look what he says to God. He says, "I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please just kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do that. And if not, do not let me see my own wretchedness, my own inability to solve this problem." We don't like being put in positions where we have no control. And God brought this on purpose to help humble Moses, because after this, he then gave him 70 elders to share the burden. So he did answer his prayer, but he made sure that he continued to humble him at this point. And Moses, by the way, and if you flip over, I won't do it, but Numbers 12, verse 3 is called the humblest man on the face of the earth at that time. The truth of the matter is, spiritually, we are beggars. Just like a homeless person on the street who has no money for food, no place to live, spiritually, we're in that same condition. We need God's Spirit. We need his intervention. To be poor in spirit is to no longer be self-seeking. So now let's look at the next one, mourning. Back to Matthew 5. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So, being poor in spirit leads to mourning. We see our insufficiencies. We see where we need God. And we take no satisfaction in ourselves. We see that we're unable to do things spiritually. We're unable to live by the Beatitudes, which brings blessing and happiness. Mourning here is to deeply repent of our own sins and shortcomings. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about this. We'll just pick up two verses, 2 Corinthians 7, about godly sorrow. And I think it's important to read it, even though I think we all have that one memorized. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Because they truly repented from the heart and made the changes. Now, so recognition of spiritual poverty leads to godly sorrow. The poor in spirit become those that mourn. So second observation for this message is that God wants us to see our own wretchedness, powerlessness, and our great need for him. Now, I find it interesting. I don't work in sales, but I do work a lot with the sales teams. And proving value is such an important thing today. The client wants to see the value. And we take great steps to use metrics and to prove the value that we're bringing to the customers. God wants you to see the value that he's bringing to your life. That's why we have to go through trials. That's why we have to be put in positions where we have no way out. We have to turn to God. I'm going to read a quote. It's rather long, so I'll chop it down. But this is from MacArthur commentary. Only mourners over sin are happy, because only mourners over sin have their sins forgiven. Sin and happiness are incompatible. Until sin is forgiven and removed, happiness is locked out. There is great need in the church today, I'm skipping down, to cry instead of laugh. The faithful child of God is constantly broken over his sinfulness. The longer he lives and the more mature he becomes in the Lord, the harder it is for him to be frivolous. He sees more of God's love and mercy, but he also sees more of his own and the world's sinfulness. To grow in grace is also to grow in awareness of sin. The prophet Isaiah said, "In that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Following the world's philosophy, which still prevails today, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die." We follow that philosophy vicariously, if not actually, when we laugh at the world's crude and immoral jokes, even if we don't retell them. When we are entertained by a sin, even though we do not indulge in it. When we smile at ungodly talk, even though we might not repeat the words. To joke about divorce, to make light of brutality, to be intrigued by sexual immorality, is to rejoice when we should be mourning. To be laughing when we should be crying. To rejoice in the perversity of evil is placed alongside delighting in doing evil, from Proverbs 2:14. To take pleasure in wickedness, 2 Thessalonians 2:12, is to be part with it. Now, maybe we're not caught up in those sins. Maybe we don't watch anything that's vile on TV. Maybe we are, you know, avoiding those things. But then maybe we're in the other trap of judging others for what they do. So that also would not be mourning. So, next one is meek. Now, this one is very interesting. We heard about it last week. The Greek term, it was pronounced pros. I'll go with that. Please turn over to Job 39. There's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. That's Job 39. And we're going to start in verse 19. "Have you given the horse strength?" This is God talking to Job. "Have you cloaked his neck with thunder or with the mane? Can you frighten him like a locust?" Or the NET Bible says, make it leap like a locust. "His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in the strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, 'Aha!' He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting." So I read that because this defines pros. This is a war horse, and it just amazes me how much pride God seems to have in describing the war horse. But this was anciently how prowess was defined. it's not exactly the way it's defined in the Bible, but it is the way it was defined previously, to be a war horse. But notice, this is being meek. Pros is meek, right? Notice it's not weakness. This horse is not afraid. He's not weak at all. In fact, very powerful in the service of his rider. So let's look at the progression here for a minute. So poverty in spirit leads to mourning. It causes us to turn away from ourselves. Meekness results in seeking righteousness, which is turning towards God. One of the best definitions I've ever heard for meekness came years ago in a sermon where, and I think it shows why sometimes it's translated gentle and sometimes meek. Gentleness is the outward display of an internal meekness. I think that's pretty accurate. Now, in preparation for this, I binge-watched a bunch of horse training videos, which were just fascinating. They're not war horse training videos, but they are training videos where they took stallions in the wild and captured them. Sometimes they had horses that were domesticated but never ridden. And so I've seen both of those be trained, so I'm a YouTuber expert on this, in case any of you are actually experts. So there's something called the join-up. This is where the trainer comes in. They typically like to have a round ring for the horse to run, and he can't get out, so he's hemmed in, and the trainer will start him. Oh, so even before we go there, the horse is actually a flight animal. It is prey to animals like lions. So when it smells a lion in the wild, it will empty its gut to make itself lighter so it can run faster. And that's a result of its adrenaline rising. So I find it interesting, though, I hadn't thought about that before, that they're flight animals, especially when you read about a war horse in Job 39. So being flight animals, the trainer will come into the pen and he will get the horse running in one direction around, and he'll run to the outside as much as he can, staying away from that trainer. And then he'll turn him around the other way and get him going this way. So horses look out the side. So he sees him first on the right side, then the left, then he turns him again. And you can visibly see the horse calming down because he's already seen him from this side. Now he's seeing him again. And so the trainer's looking for a few things to know that this horse is ready for what's called the join-up. One of those things is that the horse lowers its head, a sign of deference to the trainer. In other words, I see I'm stuck here. I see I can't get out. And you seem to have the power to do that. And then he'll put his ear on that trainer, whichever ear is facing him. He's totally locked into that trainer. And then the horse will suddenly start to make a smaller circle as if to start to go towards the trainer. And that shows the trainer, a gentle trainer, I should say, that this horse is ready for the join-up. So then he will move towards the horse and then move away, and the horse will turn and come put his face right on his shoulder, basically saying, I'm helpless here without you. And that means the horse is ready to be trained, to start training. As I watched these videos, I thought about the process of God calling us. Not just that first calling, but even after we're living his way for years, because there are things that we still need to humble ourselves on. So when the training starts, some horses are afraid of ropes, for instance. They think they're snakes. So the trainer will, by the way, affirmation is huge. As soon as that horse comes to him, he's petting him down, rubbing him down, speaking kindly to him. But then he starts to do things that the horse isn't going to like taking a rope and rubbing him with that. Some horses will get jumpy. And then he might tie that rope around the horse in the front here. And if the horse doesn't react, then he might move it down here to his loins, tighten that down. And the horse might not like that, so then he'll send him away. The horse will start kicking and fighting, trying to get out of this rope. It's uncomfortable. And again, he'll run around, he'll throw this fit, and then he'll come back to the trainer. I can't get out of this myself. I need you. And doesn't that sound like what God does to us at times? He saddles us with things that we can't handle ourselves, and we have to turn back to him. This is all part of pros training. It's called meeking a horse, making him gentle. But the key is the horse is gentle when the trainer is gentle as well. Turn over to Ephesians 4, if you would. If we go with the definition that I heard years ago, that gentleness is an external manifestation of internal meekness. Then as we read here in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, we should see the result of God working with us. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, or meekness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bearing with one another is forbearing in some translations. And this is all part of the Beatitudes. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearing. So I find it very interesting to see that analogy in horse training. The thing about a horse is the horse is never wrong. They follow their instinct. If the horse isn't trained properly, it's the trainer's fault. Not so with us. We have free will. We have our own independent spirit. And sometimes we have to experience some things that aren't gentle to us, even if God's being gentle. So that's an interesting point to explore. Is gentleness always feel gentle? When he put that rope on the tender spot of the horse, that didn't feel gentle, but when he put it up here, it didn't bother him. He did the same thing both spots. So sometimes our reaction to something, we might think that's not gentle, but God's acting the same way. He's just touching a spot that we need to work through. We need to turn that over to him. So it's really a healthy conflict that God creates, a pressure that he creates for us. It's a healthy conflict where he's telling us, here's an area that I need you to change. I need you to get used to this, and I need you to change it. So I'm pointing it out to you. And sometimes people will turn and run for years from God over things like that. We need to turn to God. We need to come to trust him with everything, knowing how good he is to us. So that's going to bring to an end this part one. I do want to read that Job 39 again, just because I find it so inspiring to see an animal that was meeked, that just loves what he's doing, is powerful. And I just find it very inspiring, and I hope you do as well. Have you given the horse strength, Job? Have you cloaked his neck with thunder? Can you make him jump or frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear, fearless in his meekness, and is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, glittering the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance. He's He's running fast. He's closing the gap. With fierceness and with rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. No, at the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. So this is a picture of pros that I think we should keep in mind, because this world does see meekness as weakness, but clearly it's not.